And I invite you to turn with me to the book of Hosea, chapter 14. You can find that scripture on an insert in your bulletin, as well as an outline of the message. We plan to conclude our series in this book of Hosea this morning, where we've been considering the heart of God for his people. Again, Hosea prophesied to the northern kingdom of Israel when the kingdom was divided. He prophesied to warn them about God's coming judgment and confront them with their idolatry. Through Hosea, God filed a covenant lawsuit against the northern kingdom, as a man would file a suit of divorce against an unfaithful wife. And we've seen repeatedly in the book that God has, in various ways, warned the northern kingdom that the discipline of his judgment is coming because of their unfaithfulness. And yet the hope of restoration through repentance and faith in him that is renewed has also been extended in the book and broken through again and again. Now in chapter 13, we saw probably the most severe, the most stark and devastating announcement of the coming judgment on the northern kingdom. But that is not the last word of the book. The last word is a word of hope and a word of challenge. And so I will take up now the last chapter of the book of Hosea, chapter 14. This is the word of God. Return, O Israel, to the Lord your God, for you have stumbled because of your iniquity. Take with you words and return to the Lord. Say to him, take away all iniquity, accept what is good, and we will pay with bulls the vows of our lips. Assyria shall not save us. We will not ride on horses, and we will say no more our God to the work of our hands. In you, the orphan finds mercy. I will heal their apostasy. I will love them freely, for my anger has turned from them. I will be like the dew to Israel. He shall blossom like the lily. He shall take root like the trees of Lebanon. His shoots shall spread out. His beauty shall be like the olive, and his fragrance like Lebanon. They shall return and dwell beneath my shadow. They shall flourish like the grain. They shall blossom like the vine. Their fame shall be like the wine of Lebanon. O Ephraim, what have I to do with idols? It is I who answer and look after you. I am like an evergreen cypress. From me comes your fruit. Whoever is wise, let him understand these things. Whoever is discerning, let him know them. For the ways of the Lord are right, and the upright walk in them, but transgressors stumble in them. Several years ago, we were driving as a family to a gymnastics meet, and we encountered a snowstorm. We decided to push through the snowstorm, but when we reached the town of North Bend, they closed the highway behind us. And so we kept going forward with no way to return home and ended up unexpectedly staying in Fremont that night. It isn't often when you have that, or hopefully it isn't often when you have that experience or that reality when you don't have a way back home. The Northern Kingdom was on the brink of losing their home in the land of Canaan. God's discipline and his judgment was going to fall through the Assyrian army. They would lose their king. They perhaps already had by now. They would lose their land. They would lose their identity. At the end of his prophetic ministry and at the end of the book, Hosea gives the northern kingdom here and the readers of the book after this a view of the way back home. And this really is where we all are as human beings. God gave our first parents, Adam and Eve, a perfect home in the Garden of Eden, no sin, walking with him face to face, and in the middle of the garden, the tree of life. And yet Adam and Eve ruined themselves and they ruined the world by rebelling against God. And so God made them leave that home. He made them leave that garden that they would not eat of the tree of life and live forever in that state. And the rest of the Bible is about God providing a way back. Way back home for his children. And so as we look at this passage, we'll look at that reality and truth as well in the gospel, that since God has provided a way back ultimately to himself, we must return to him by his path. And to walk that path, we'll see here that we must rely upon his mercy alone and upon his provision alone. We'll look at those two things in turn. First, that we must look at and rely upon his mercy alone, verses 1 through 3, because of our iniquity and because of our idolatry. First, note this need to rely upon God's mercy alone because of our iniquity through Hosea's message. Return is the call of the book that continually summons the northern kingdom to come back to God through repentance of their sins and through a renewed trust in him and the covenant. And the fact that they need to return, of course, assumes that they have left, that they have wandered and strayed away from God and his ways. And Hosea underlines their need to return when he says, "For you have stumbled because of your iniquity." Stumbling is part of the language of the covenant curses. It's something that comes upon God's people when their enemies are oppressing them and attacking them and overcoming them, and the stupor of defeat leads them to stumble in various ways. And so by this time, there certainly was stumbling occurring in the northern kingdom. Assyria had not only taken over the northern districts of their kingdom by now, but they had probably by this time taken Israel's king Hosea captive, and the armies were advancing on Samaria to lay siege to it if they had not already surrounded it by that time. And so God's discipline of judgment was already in process. And these things were taking place because of Israel's iniquity, that is, their sins, their offenses against God in the covenant. They'd broken the covenant, and therefore they'd made an enemy of God rather than having him as their faithful protector in this time. And so again, this is where we all are as human beings. We need to return to God in repentance and faith, because we also all have stumbled in our iniquity. The very fact that we are sinful people living in a fallen world that's under the curse of sin is because our first father, Adam, who represented us, in him we all sinned and rebelled against God and brought God's curse upon us because he represented us. And yet individually we have all stumbled in a personal and particular way in our sin, some of which we hopefully were able to confess earlier, particular sins that we have committed that have contributed to our personal misery in this fallen and broken world. And so in their seemingly hopeless condition here, Hosea gives his people a prayer of repentance to offer to God in verses 2 and 3. "Take with you words and return to the Lord," he says. And then he tells them what to say. "Say to him first, take away all iniquity." Notice what it isn't. It isn't just turn away and ignore our iniquity. It's not, okay, Lord, yeah, we did that, but now we'll do better. Look at what we do that's good and put it on the scales, but no, take it away, Lord. And so presumably God could do that, and they were to know that God could do that. They were supposed to know God could do that because God presented to them the fact that he could do that supremely, probably, in the Day of Atonement. When God commanded the high priest to gather the congregation and to confess the sins of his people over two animals, and one of those animals was sacrificed and the other animal was sent outside the camp into the wilderness. The one that was sacrificed pictured the sins of God's people being placed upon the animal and the animal dying to bear the penalty of the people's sins. The one that was sent out of the camp to wander in the wilderness pictured the sin-bearing substitute carrying the sins of God's people away from them. And so both of these animals were, of course, a picture of the work of the true sacrifice, the Lord Jesus Christ to come, of whom we sing in the hymn, "Bearing, he carried our sins far away." Hosea also instructs his people to ask God to accept what is good. We rightly ask, well, what would that good be? The good things they have done? There's no indication in this book or in the Bible that their good deeds would have gotten them anywhere with God, because they were lacking not only in presence and quantity, but in quality. The good in mind here appears to be the prayer that is being offered, assuming it is being offered in sincerity. And that appears to be the idea behind this next phrase, and we will pay with bulls the vows of our lips. Israel, as part of the law of Moses, was to offer sacrifices as part of their dependence upon God and their obedience to God. And so their sincere worship and their sincere dependence upon God confirmed their good confession that they were to make here. The confession is good not because they are good. The confession is good because it is what God requires and what God commands, and it points ultimately to God's provision in Jesus Christ. And so to return home to God, we must rely upon His mercy alone because of our iniquity, and secondly here, because of our idolatry. In verse 3, Hosea gives his people three things to renounce in their prayer of repentance. But these three things are really one thing in three different forms, the one thing of idolatry. Say, Assyria shall not save us, Hosea says. As we've been reminded of in the book, Assyria was the regional power at that time militarily. And Israel had relied upon its political maneuvering and various treaties with Assyria to try to remain safe in the political environment. But ironically, it was now Assyria that was going to come and completely conquer them. For us, we must also renounce the idea that our ultimate well-being, our safety, and our security in our life, whether as individuals or the church, rests upon things like, you know, who wins the next election, or upon the power of our nation, or other worldly powers or alliances. It's not that these things don't have any importance. It is rather that God and our relationship with Him is the supreme important factor in our well-being, in our life. And so making these things more important than God, as Israel was doing, is idolatry. We will not ride on horses is the second renunciation for Israel. God isn't saying here that horseback riding is wrong, in case, you know, you've done that and enjoyed that before. Horses, of course, were important to military might, the cavalry, the chariots, and also Israel depended upon Egypt for its horses. So here the call is to renounce the idolatry of trusting in a strong military rather than in God Himself, or it's another, perhaps in addition, call to not trust in the worldly alliance with Egypt and those who can provide military power. There's nothing wrong in themselves, of course, with worldly power, with a strong military, but we must not come to trust in those things and rely on those things more than God Himself. We must remember that God has power over all. Thirdly, Hosea instructs the Israelites to pray to God, and we will say no more our God to the work of our hands. And so this is a commandment to renounce the more blatant idolatry that we think about of them coming and worshiping Baal and Asherah, the fertility gods, through actual physical images that they had constructed. Our idolatry is usually more subtle than that, but whatever form our idolatry takes, we must renounce it. Richard Phillips notes, today we might realize that we have put our trust in career success, amassing riches, the cultivation of sensual beauty or popularity or other such things to give us security and fulfillment. The real question for us is, what have we been putting in the place of God? To what have we committed ourselves as the source and meaning of life? Is it a political cause, a romantic relationship, an illicit pleasure, an excessive allegiance to a sports team or other such things in this world. And so whatever we've been treating as a replacement for the blessing and the satisfaction that can only come from God is a form of idolatry that we must let go of. After calling Israel to renounce its idolatry before God, Hosea lastly calls upon them to affirm something about God. In you, the orphan finds mercy. In the ancient world, as would usually be true today, the orphan was completely helpless and completely dependent. The orphan needed a savior to survive. And so Hosea calls the repentant, who would repent in Israel, to take the place of the orphan in their prayer of return. Take the place, Hosea says, of the completely helpless, of the completely dependent, who can only cast yourself on the mercy of God. Remember, Hosea's ministry began with the naming of his children, names that, you know, most in history have not followed suit with, including the name of his daughter, No Mercy, because God was going to withhold his mercy from the northern kingdom because of their unfaithfulness to the covenant. And his second son, Not My People, because God said, you are not my people, and I am not your God. God was renouncing the covenant relationship with Israel because they had broken the covenant. He was leaving them as an orphan, in a sense. And so Hosea calls upon the Israelites, who are probably already witnessing the Assyrian invasion, and who some of whom would survive and come through the conquest. He's calling these future generations and future readers, including us, that look back upon it and admit, the future generations of Israel, to admit, yes, we are orphans. Because we've broken your covenant. We have nothing to bring you, God. We have nothing to commend ourselves that we should be your covenant people. We have no righteousness. We have no faithfulness. And so we come only on the basis of what is in you. In you, the orphan finds mercy. Sometimes evangelistic ministries and evangelistic events will provide a prayer for people to pray if they want to return to God through faith in Jesus Christ. And so we see here in Hosea, that is actually a biblical thing, as long as the prayer truly leads the follower down the right road. And so here's the course that Hosea charts. First, admit your need. Admit that you've strayed from God and your sin against him, and that together with all humanity that you are experiencing some of the miseries of your personal sin and the sin of mankind in this fallen world. Secondly, there needs to be a request from God to take away the guilt of your sin through the saving work of Jesus Christ, based only on your trust in him and commitment to worship him now as your Lord from now on. Thirdly, we need to renounce the particular sins of idolatry of which we are aware, the ways that we have actually, you know, worshiped other gods and things in the world, look to them for life instead of God. And then fourthly, we see that we need to rely on God's mercy alone and nothing in ourselves, taking the place of the helpless orphan. And so if your need today is for salvation, take these words, take such words with you to God, and returned home to him. And if you have returned home through those things, through repentance and faith, remember that it was not because of all your church going, it was not because of all your Bible reading, it was not because of all the works of mercy that you did to others, as important as all those things are, and as much as God used those things. It was only because of God's mercy that you have now returned to him. Secondly, we see that we must rely upon God's provision alone, verses 4 through 8, for our relationship with him and for life in the world. First, we must rely upon his provision for our relationship with him. How do we know that that God will hear this prayer? How were those who listened to Hosea, who read this book, to know, how were they to know that God would respond favorably to such a prayer? Well, God takes the proverbial microphone here at this point in the passage in verse 4, and he puts that question to rest with direct address. I will heal their apostasy. I will love them freely, for my anger has turned from them. That word for apostasy in the Hebrew actually comes from the same root as the words for turn and return. Apostasy is a turning away from God in disobedience and rebellion. And God says he will heal his people's turning from him, and he will love them freely. Perhaps that sounds to you, as it does to me at first, a little strange. Why wouldn't God love his people freely? Well, he goes on to explain why he wouldn't in the next clause, for my anger has turned from them. God's anger against his people and their sin is what comes before his punishment upon his people. And the word for love here is used in the covenant passages to speak of God's covenant commitment and covenant loyalty to his people. He's not talking here about emotion. God isn't here saying, I really got worked up, but now I'm going to settle down from my emotional tantrum. No, that God isn't like us. He doesn't become overcome by his emotions. He's talking about the dynamics of the covenant. But the question remains, if God's anger has turned from his people, where has it gone? And why has it turned? Again, the answer was there for the Israelites in the sacrifices that they offered. If they followed the law, they would come to the temple, they would confess their sins over an animal, and the animal would be killed, and then they would go freely into the temple to meet with God in worship. And this taught them that God was angry with their sin. He was angry enough to punish it, and he was angry enough to punish it with death. And that death was put upon the animal, but then his anger was turned away through the sacrifice, and they were free to go and meet with him. And this is what the New Testament writers mean when they say that Christ was offered as a propitiation for our sins. I usually explain that word when we get to it. Well, here's the explanation. A propitiation turns the anger of God, the wrath of God that is righteous and will punish the sinner. It turns the wrath of God and the anger of God from the one for whom the sacrifice is made. Because God's wrath and punishment is carried out upon the sacrifice instead. And it was carried out ultimately upon Jesus Christ, the Son of God, our Savior, on the cross. And so this means that for the Christian, as Richard Phillips puts it, God will not love you reluctantly. God will not love you reservedly. And God will not love you resentfully because of your sins. And I think we need to let that sink in a little bit. That though we know we continue to sin and we don't deserve it, and we can kind of think that God, maybe still holds a little reluctance or a little resentment or a little reserve, we're reminded here through the gospel preached through Hosea, God does not love you. He does not love us because of us. He loves us because of what he's done for us, not only in creating us, but in redeeming us through his Son, Jesus Christ. And therefore, his love for you cannot change, and his love for you cannot be improved or perfected because it already is as great as it possibly could be in his beloved Son, and to whom you are united, who turned away all of the wrath and anger in his sacrifice. And so we must rely upon God's provision in Christ for our relationship with him, nothing in ourselves, and for our life in the world then. The renewal of God's covenant love means the reception of God's covenant blessings, and that is what we seem to have a description of in verses 5 through 7. Israel had been like a dry and barren piece of land in their unfaithfulness. But when God restores his people to himself, he will be to them like the moisture of the dew that gives life. Israel will be like an orphaned son, but when God brings his orphaned son back to him through adoption, he will blossom like the lily in beauty. He will take root like the trees of Lebanon in their strength. And verse 6 says, his shoots shall spread out. That may be an indication not only of the strength of Israel, but the influence and the breadth of reach of Israel in this renewal as well. His beauty will be like the olive, and the olive had multiple purposes. The olive was not only good for food, but the oil of the olive was used for medicine and for healing and for bringing light through lamps. His fragrance will be like Lebanon, which was known for its rich agriculture. And then in verse 7, the blessings of returning to the Lord seem to just continue to pile up. They shall flourish like the grain. Probably points to just the multiplication of God's children after decimation through war. They shall blossom like the vine is an additional promise of their beauty and fruitfulness. Their fame shall be like the wine of Lebanon, seems to add to this idea of their fragrance in the world as they are viewed and encountered by the surrounding nations. And then in verse 8, God makes a last impassioned plea to his faithless son by his nickname Ephraim. O Ephraim, what have I to do with idols? It is I who answer and look after you. I am like an evergreen cypress. From me comes your fruit. Israel had mixed into their worship of following after Baal, the fertility god of Canaan, and they'd looked to Baal for the things of life. And yet the true and living God is above and beyond Baal or anything else that is created that can supposedly give life, these idols of our own making. And so the Israelites called upon Baal to provide for them, but it was actually their faithful Lord, the true and living God, that was able to hear them, to answer their prayers, to see them, and to care for them and look after them. Baal worship was a snare from the beginning, but through the wicked queen Jezebel, Israel had become all the more attached to Baal worship because she brought it from Sidon, which would later be called Lebanon. And so the Israelites turned to Baal to give them what Lebanon had, thinking that Baal had done that. But God says it is he who can adorn them with the strength and the beauty that is pictured by the flourishing Lebanon, because all along it has been, and all along it is God who gives true beauty and who gives true strength and who gives true glory. And God compares himself to an evergreen tree, a tree that constantly is showing forth its life. Ephraim means fruitful, and God reminds his son, from me comes your fruit. Not from Baal, not from Assyria, not from Egypt, not from anything or anyone else. And so God compares himself, in a sense here, to the tree of life in the garden at the beginning, evermore giving life. Jesus picks up on the same theme when he instructs his disciples and says, you know, I am the vine, you are the branches. Abide in me, live in me, and you will bear much fruit. I am your fruit, Jesus says. And so as individuals and as a church, we bear the fruit of true beauty. We bear the fruit of, we have true strength and are truly a fragrance of Christ only through our connection and our communion and our relationship with Christ, not because of anything that we can connect with and manipulate as far as worldly power. When Jesus sent out his disciples during his ministry, he told them some places not to go. He told them not to go to the villages of Samaria or among the Gentiles, but only to the lost sheep of Israel. The northern kingdom had been exiled among the Gentiles. But after Jesus had risen, when he commissioned his apostles, he told them to bear witness to him in Jerusalem and in Judea and in Samaria and to the ends of the earth. And the Apostle Paul confirms in his letter to the Romans that Hosea's prophecy of the restoration of the northern kingdom was fulfilled in the gospel when their remnant was brought in from the Gentiles and from Samaria through the proclamation of the gospel. They had been exiled, but through the gospel, those who listened to Hosea would have been saved, and those who listened to the gospel through the apostles would have been saved. Paul says in Romans 9 that God has so worked in order to make, verse 23, the riches of his glory for vessels of his mercy, to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom he has called not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles. As indeed he says in Hosea, those who were not my people I will call my people, and her who was not beloved I will call beloved. And in the very place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they will be called sons of the living God. And so the call went out from Hosea, come home, and those who answered the call came home to a faithful God. And then 750 years after their exile, God called them home through the proclamation of the gospel through the apostles. And so if God is calling you today to come home through the gospel to Jesus, respond to that call and return to him through faith and repentance of your sins. And if you have come home to Jesus, be encouraged here by this image of God as the tree of life, which also appears again at the end of the Bible in John's vision of a restored creation. And in that vision, every semblance of the curse of sin upon this world and upon our lives is cast out. No more weeping, no more pain, no more thorns, no more sin, no more sinners. And the tree of life is there. Eden has been restored. We see God face to face. It is a time when we will have finally come back home. All things will be made new, and the new will be a restoration of what has been lost. And we will get there, brothers and sisters. Through our faithful Savior who keeps us, we will get there. We will get back home. We got back home the next day after Fremont. It's a long wait for us to get all the way back home, but through continued faith in our faithful Savior, we will get there. I'll end here where Hosea ends, with the challenge of the book in verse 9. Whoever is wise, let him understand these things. Whoever is discerning, let him know them. For the ways of the Lord are right, and the upright walk in them, but transgressors stumble in them. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we do pray that you would give us wisdom, that you would give us upright hearts by the Holy Spirit. We pray that you would enable us to walk in your ways. We thank you that you've made a way back to yourself through Jesus, and we pray that we may have grace to walk in the way of the gospel through repentance and faith. And we thank you that you've also made a way back to our home with you in paradise. And we pray that you would keep us faithful until that glorious day. In your name we pray. Amen.